All right. Now, speaking of this book, there's a great quote in the beginning of it from Father Magritte that I want to read for you because I think it helps us to understand the Mass in a new way. So let me read this to you. So this is Father James Luke Magritte. He wrote, "And this is written deep in the nature of man. We must have sensible signs and figures, for we are partly spiritual and partly corporal. And the truths of religion are spiritual, and the rites and ceremonies are corporal. Yet as the soul is contained in the body, so the truths of religion are contained in the rites and ceremonies of the church. Show me a religion without rites and ceremonies, and I will show you a people drifting rapidly toward infidelity and the denial of all religion." That is very, very true. You have to understand that by nature, man desires worship. We're built for worship. It's embedded into our very being, into our nature. God has actually created us so that we will worship Him. You know, if we believe that God wants all of us to go to heaven, which I hope you all believe, that He wants all of His creation to go to heaven, then it makes sense that He created us in such a way that we would dispose ourselves for salvation through worship. So worship, that desire to worship is in the very fabric of our souls. And because our souls are spiritual and eternal, they naturally reach out for that which is spiritual and eternal. We gravitate toward that which is spiritual and eternal, which means God Himself and the heavenly mysteries. And so the Mass, when we think about worship, and there's all different kinds of worship, the Mass is the most perfect form of worship. So there's another quote in this book that I'll refer to. It says, "The Mass is not a mere vestige of the pomp of medieval clerics, but a living tradition that incorporates the entire history of salvation." That's so true. You know, I think most of you know I grew up as a Protestant, and especially my Catholic years when I left the Methodist Church behind and became evangelical and a little bit anti-Catholic, I didn't think much about the Catholic rituals. I thought that Catholicism was just simply a ritualistic religion, and while I would have thought, well, I'm sure it means something to them, I didn't really think that the ritual of the Catholic Mass was all that relevant. And it's not about pomp. And it's not about ritual. The Mass is a living tradition, and it does show forth for us the entirety of salvation history. And so when we go to Mass, we find this living representation of all of salvation history. Now, when we look at the history of man, we know that from the get-go, man has always understood the need to worship. He's always understood the need to sacrifice. And we certainly see this in the Old Testament. And there are four reasons, four ends of sacrifices. Four reasons why we make sacrifices. First of all is adoration. The second of all is to make atonement. Third is thanksgiving. And fourth is to make petition. So we make sacrifice to God in order to adore Him, to atone for our sins, to thank Him, and also to ask Him for things. And the Mass is the perfect fulfillment of each of these four ends of sacrifice. So in adoration, that what's being sacrificed in Mass? God's Son. And the sacrifice of God's only Son is the only truly worthy gift that we can offer God in honor and in adoration of Him. Atonement, through the sacrifice of the Mass. We're covered with the blood of Christ. And we apply the blood of Christ to ourselves and to others for the forgiveness of sins. Thanksgiving. I think most of you know the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. Through Jesus, we offer most efficiently and most efficaciously our thanks and our praise to God for all the graces and benefits that we've received from him. And then lastly, petition. Through Christ's own intercession, we hope to attain the assistance of God's grace for whatever intentions that we have. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, because you can't understand the Mass without looking at the Old Testament first, we see that under the Old Law, there were different sacrifices prescribed for each of these four ends. Okay? But all of these were replaced by the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. When Christ was crucified on Calvary, all those other forms of worship under the Old Law, all those different forms of sacrifices, they were subsumed into this perfect sacrifice of his. And this perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ is renewed in the Mass. And what's so beautiful about that sacrifice being renewed is that Christ is both the priest who offers the sacrifice and he is the victim who is offered. He's both. And so the Mass is not a religious service. So if you want to get on your pastor's nerves, come into St. Anne's on a Sunday and say, "Father, what time is service?" Okay, we don't have services. You can go to the Presbyterians up the street. They have services. We have the Holy Sacrifice and the Mass. Thank you very much. Now, if you really want to make me ask, what time are the services in your lovely sanctuary? Sanctuary is only part of the church. We also have a nave and a narthex and sacristies and other things as well. So the Mass is not a religious service a la the Protestant services. The Mass is the joining together of heaven and earth. God comes to us. He's made present for us at the Mass. And so when we come to Mass in our church, the angels and saints are gathered there too. It's an incredible thing. You know, here we are on one level, all pointed toward the altar, worshiping our Lord. But then above us are all the saints and the angels. They're there with us. And that's part of the reason of the artwork that we have in our church here, is to remind us that they are there looking down from heaven upon us. They're there with us. And so when we come to Mass, we are in God's holy presence, and we are experiencing a little taste of heaven on earth. Now, much of our Christian worship, as we know it today, finds its origin in the worship of the Jews from ancient times. John Paul II called the Jews our older brothers and sisters in the faith. And I think that's a wonderful way to understand it, because so much of what we have in the Mass has been passed down to us from the Jews. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day had two main forms of worship. There was, on one hand, prayer and praise, and on the other hand, sacrifice and offerings. Now, let's talk about prayer and praise first. What you have to understand about the Jews was that sacrifices could only be offered in the temple, and the temple was in Jerusalem. And so, in order to make sacrifice, the Jews would have to travel all the way to Jerusalem. Well, you know, they didn't have Uber back then. They didn't have airplanes. They were getting on their donkeys and going as best as they could. And so it was difficult to get there. And so most only went to Jerusalem once a year. And that was for what? Passover. And so many towns and villages had a synagogue. And the Jews would gather there to chant the Psalms and to read from the Scriptures. And we have, some instances in Scripture, in the Gospels, where Jesus went into the synagogue to worship with them. And he made the people of Nazareth so mad that they rushed him to the brow of the hill and they were going to throw him off. So that's the prayer and praise. Now, for sacrifice and offering, they had to go to the temple, and the Jews would regularly offer bread, wine, oil, incense, and the blood of animals in the temple of the Lord. Now, because the removal of guilt for sin required the shedding of blood, they used the blood of animals in place of the blood of sinners. And we see this in the Old Testament as well, with Moses slaughtering an ox, burning the fat, taking the blood of the ox, sprinkling it on the people. They understood that it had to be a shedding of blood for the removal of the guilt of sin. And so these holocausts, especially this annual observance of Passover, these were the necessary marks of an observant Jew. So, you know, we would have these blood sacrifices of the Jews, just like in Moses' day you had the blood of the Paschal lamb on the lintels in order to save them from the angel of death in Egypt. And the Jews worshipped in this way in anticipation of the Messiah who was to come. They're doing this as part of their preparation for his coming. And of course, he did come. And unfortunately, some of them missed him. But in the Mass, we find the complete fulfillment of the Messianic promise. Okay? Everybody with me so far? So what I'm trying to do here is just kind of break down a little bit of theology and help you understand where the Mass comes from and what its purpose is. Now, when we look at the Latin Mass, much like the Novus Ordo, it is broken into two major parts. But in the Latin Mass, we have what we call the Mass of the Catechumens, which is the first half of the Mass, and then the second half is called the Mass of the Faithful. And what's interesting is when we understand the two halves of the Mass this way, the Mass of the Catechumens and the Mass of the Faithful, we see the fulfillment of the two ancient forms of Jewish worship, of prayer and praise and sacrifices and offerings. So the Mass of Catechumens, so this is the very beginning of the Mass, all the way to the Creed. So this is the preparatory part of the Mass. And it's based on the practice in the synagogue, in which we offer prayers and praises to God, and we receive instruction from Him. Now the Mass of the Faithful, okay, goes from the offertory onward to the end of the Mass. This is the second half of the Mass, and this is the fulfillment part of the Mass. And it's based on the celebration of Passover. And so here the sacrifice of Calvary is re-presented to us in an unbloody fashion through the actions of the priests. So that's what we give to God, and in return we receive Him in Holy Communion. Now, so just as there are two parts to the Mass, two main parts to the Mass, there's also two parts to our prayer in the Mass, and so I think some of you have those handouts there. If you look at the one, the side that has like the cutout of the church, you'll see that when we pray at Mass, there's this formula that we follow. We give to God, and then God gives back to us. And we see this in both halves of the Mass. So our prayer should be a conversation with the Almighty. Prayer is not a monologue. So, when I was a Protestant, we used to have what we called the prayer of the just. Lord, we just want to ask you for this. Lord, we just want to ask you for that. That's what we used to do. Oh, the prayer of the just. Just this, just that. And it was sort of a monologue, you know, where we just sit there and tell God everything that we want, and then that's the prayer, and it's over. Okay, that's not a Catholic way of praying. Prayer is entering into a relationship, and relationship requires that we allow the other person to speak. Okay? So, we give to God, then God gives back to us. All right? So there's this back and forth in the Mass and in our prayer. So, in our prayers, we give thanks and praise to God, and He responds to us. And so the structure of this Mass, if you look at that handout, which I copied out of this book, you have the same kind of up and down, give and take notion. So in the Mass of the Catechumens, the first half of the Mass, we offer prayers and praise to God through the prayers at the foot of the altar, the introit, the Kyrie, the Gloria, and the collect. And the collect kind of gets us up to the apex there. And then from there, after the collect, then we begin to receive from the Lord. We receive instruction from Him through the epistle, the gradual, the alleluia, the gospel, the homily, and the creed. And so it's in the Mass of the Catechumens that the foundation is laid. Then, once we're ready to go to the Mass of the Faithful, We give our prayers and praise to God through Christ in the offertory antiphon, the offertory, the secret, the preface, the prayers of remembrance, the prayers of offerings, the consecration, and then we hit the apex with the doxology, through him, with him, and in him. Then we receive from God, we receive his graces and blessings through the Our Father, the breaking of bread, the Agnus Dei, the communion, the post-communion, prayer of dismissal, benediction, in the last gospel. It's just a helpful diagram to look at there. Now that kind of gives you just a rough structure of the Mass and a rough understanding of the purpose of the Mass. What I'd like to turn to now is what it is that the priest does in the Mass and what the role of the priest is. And in short, the role of the priest, just to kind of sum it up in a nutshell, is we are to be Christ. And as Christ at the Mass, we offer man to God, and we offer God back to man. Scripture tells us that there is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And in the Mass, the priest stands in persona Christi Capitis, which means in the person of Christ the head, or Christ the leader of the church. So my job is to take you to God, to offer you your prayers, your praises, all of your intentions to God, and then to turn around and give God back to you. That's it, really, in a nutshell. But it begins before the priest ever even walks out into the church. It begins in the sacristy. So when we built our church, I insisted that I have my own sacristy. It's not that I don't like Mrs. Kuhn over there. I love Mrs. Kuhn. But I need silence before the Mass. Same way with my altar boys. They have their sacristy. They are separated from me. I keep the door shut because I need to pray to get ready for the Mass. And the preparation for the priest happens as he gets dressed. Okay? Now, I brought in clothes that we wear for Mass. So there's a ritual that priests go through just to get prepared. And we have all these different articles of clothing that we wear, and there's a prayer that goes with each of them, and a way that we put them on. So the very first thing that we put on is called an amice. Now, amice means wrap. Now, this is, I can furl it for you. Okay. It's a rectangular piece of linen with long strands. And the long strands are so that I can tie it around my trunk. Now, what this does, it was originally a covering for the head and for the neck that was worn like a hood. Now, the purpose of it was, on a practical level, to protect the beautiful vestments from the oil and dirt on my body. Okay? You know, priests are like anybody else. We get dirty, just like everybody else. And so, you know, what was that the commercial when I was a kid, ring around the collar? What was that? Yeah, all right, so that happens with your vestments. And so this was to protect your vestments from that. But it's the symbolic value of it was that the amice acts as the helmet of salvation, protecting us from the devil. And so, actually, there's a little move that you do as a priest when you put it on. So, since it was originally meant to cover your head, when you take the amice, you kiss it, but when you put it, you let it touch your head first and you slide it down. Okay? That's how the proper way to put it on. And as you put on the amice, you say, "Place, O Lord, on my head the helmet of salvation, that I may overcome the attacks of the devil." Pretty good prayer. Sometimes I say it twice. You just never know, right? Okay. Now, the next thing that we put on is called the alb. Pull some of these things off here. Okay, so the alb is the white garment that I wear underneath everything. Now, Alb is a Latin word that means white. So it's a linen tunic that covers the entire body. It's supposed to go down to our ankles. And remind you of any other time that you wear a white garment? Baptism. Ding, ding, ding. Okay, very good. So it symbolizes our newfound dignity. It symbolizes purity, the purity of the Christian soul that has either been washed in the waters of baptism or who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have this tendency to soil our baptismal garments, don't we? So, as we put this on, we say, "Purify me, O Lord, from every stain, and cleanse my heart, that washed in the blood of the Lamb, I may enjoy eternal delights." So we're praying that we may be purified, so that one day we may go to heaven, realizing that our purification comes through the blood of the Lamb. Since we can't go back and be rebaptized, we have to rely on the blood of Christ. Okay, so now the third thing that we wear is called a cincture. Now, cincture means to gird, like a girdle. So it's a cord worn about the waist, just like a belt. And so what it does is it confines the alb, because the albs are actually they're kind of a free-flowing and kind of wide tunic. So this kind of scrunches it all together to make it manageable. But it symbolizes chastity. That's what it means to symbolize. And so as we put this on, we say, "Gird me, O Lord, with the cincture of purity, and quench in my heart the fires of concupiscence, so that the virtues of continence and chastity may remain within me." It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? Yeah, it's really a beautiful prayer. So the cincture, you know, just kind of ties things up and keeps them together. And so, you know, hopefully you're seeing here, there's a practical purpose to what we wear, but then there's a spiritual purpose to what we wear as well. Now, in the Latin Mass, we are asked to wear this crazy thing called a maniple. Now, you can wear them in the new Mass, but you don't have to. But you're supposed to wear them. Maniple means handful. That's really what it means. Handful. And it was, as you can see, it's sort of like a narrow strip of silk or a nice material, whatever the chasuble's made out of, that you wear over your left arm, just right up by your elbow. And it was originally designed really to be a handkerchief. So if the priest had to blow his nose during the sacred mysteries, he could discreetly, you know, you'd never know. I'd be down there at the computer, wiping my nose, I have no idea. So, now, its symbol is servitude, and it's also a symbol of our earthly cares, and it also represents our Lord's passion. So when we put this on, we say, "May I deserve, O Lord, to bear the maniple of weeping and sorrow in order that I may joyfully reap the reward of my labors." Again, very beautiful, beautiful prayer. So that is our maniple. Then, once we get the maniple on, we are ready for a stool. So this, as you know, is what goes around our neck. Now, if you are a priest, you cross it. If you are a bishop, you leave it hanging straight. And we cross it as priests to show that our authority, which just represents priest authority, is not completely unto ourselves. There's a binding to our authority. We are bound by the bishop's authority ultimately, whereas the bishop lets his hang freely because his authority is unbounded. Now, the word stole means just garment, and so it's generally of the same width and color and material as the maniple, but it represents my authority and also immortality. And then lastly, we have the most important piece of vestment, and this is the chasuble. Roll this over here. Now, chasuble, it means little house. That's the actual meaning of it. And it's the outermost and most important vestment of the priest. And it's usually ornamented with a cross on the back. Now, this one does not. But normally, like I think the one I had tonight had a cross on it, for those of you who are at Mass. Usually it's outlined with the trim. But you'll see a cross on the back. And it symbolizes the yoke of Christ. But it also symbolizes charity. So that it covers the stole. The stole being our sign of authority, our authority must be wrapped with charity. And so charity trumps the authority of the stole. And as we put this on, we say, "O Lord, you said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Grant that I may carry it to obtain your grace, or to merit thy grace." So, and as you know, these come in different colors depending on the feast day and the liturgical season. I'm going to assume that if you are interested in the Latin Mass and liturgy in general, you understand green, red, violet, white, gold, you know, all of that. Okay. All right. Now, let's walk through some of the major parts of the Mass. And let me explain to you what it is I'm doing, and so that you have a better idea of what's going on. Now, when we walk in for the Mass, the very first thing that we do are what are called the prayers at the foot of the altar. And the prayers at the foot of the altar, for most of the year, are mainly composed of Psalm 42. Now, during the last 2 weeks of Lent Passiontide, we cut Psalm 42 out, and we just go to the Confiteor and the versicles. But Psalm 42 begins, "Intro ego ad altare Dei." Okay, I'm sure you've heard us say those words. "I will go unto the altar of God." And it was chosen because it's appropriate for the beginning of Mass. You know, here we are, we're getting ready to go to the Mass, to God, the joy of my youth. And so if you see this little rocking back and forth between the priest and the altar boys. And that's just, it's an antiphonal way of saying the Psalms, which is the church's tradition. If you've ever been to Vespers or prayed the Liturgy of the Hours in public, you know, you left side, right side, left side, right side, left side, right. We're doing the same thing, the altar boys and I, okay? Now, once we get through Psalm 42, then we do the Confiteor. And you'll know the Confiteor because I will bend over like this. You know, so you'll see me bend all the way over. Now, there's a couple of things to notice about that. We begin the Mass by bowing, because I'm carrying all of your sins on my back at this point. Truly. So, it is a Christ-like gesture. I'm bending forward, as if I'm carrying a cross. This is another reason why chasubles often have crosses stitched on their back. This is like a Christ, right? Well, who's called to be Christ at the Mass? Okay, this is my job. I am taking you up Calvary. That's what we're doing here. And so we make the confession of sins. And what's beautiful about the Confiteor, and I love the Confiteor, and this is why when you come to my Novus Ordo Mass, I always say the Confiteor. You know, you have options in the Novus Ordo Mass, but I always say the Confiteor because I love the fact that we don't just accuse ourselves before God, but we accuse ourselves before our Blessed Lady, the angels and saints as well, and one another, and you, my brothers and sisters. You know, so there's this confession that I am an unworthy, dirtbag sinner, and I need your grace, God. And so you, right at the beginning of the Mass, realizing the sublimity of what I'm going to do, I'm begging for mercy, and I'm begging it not just for myself, begging it for the other ministers who are there with me. So like at a high Mass when I have a deacon and a subdeacon, but I'm begging it for you too. And so, and it's a beautiful statement of humility that we make. And I love doing it in the Novus Ordo, you know, how we do it together. It's a beautiful thing. Now, once we get to the Confiteor and the versicles, the priest ascends the altar. And there's a prayer, you know, that we say as we go. But when we start, you'll hear me say, "Oremus," all right? And my hands go out and they come back in. Now, that's an important gesture, okay? So whenever you see a priest do this, it means listen up, because something's coming. And usually I'm praying for you. That's usually what's happening when I say oremus. What we're doing is I'm raising my hands to God in this moment. And as I ascend the steps, I make another prayer asking to be made pure and ready for the mysteries we're about to receive. All right, so what happens to you as a priest when you're saying the Mass, especially in the old Mass, is you just have this desire to be pure because you realize it's being demanded of you. And that's the most beautiful part of it. For the old Mass, sometimes that beginning part of the Mass is my favorite. You know, because you're begging for that purity. You know, Lord, make me worthy to do this. Not just for me, not just because I don't want to go to hell, but because I want all these people here to go to heaven. And so it's very paternal. It's a very fatherly moment in the Mass. And then again, you know, we get up to the altar, we place our hands on it, and then we kiss it. Now, why do we kiss the altar? Any ideas why we kiss the altar? Do you kiss your mother and father when you see them for the first time? You've been away? Sure you do. Sure you do. The altar is a symbol of Christ. But we also kiss it specifically because of the relics that are there. We're paying homage to the saints whose relics are in our altar. Okay? And again, we pray as we do this. We're praying again for pardon of sins. Then if you come on Sundays, we have the first incensation of the altar. Now, I like incense. I think most of you have figured that out. And I like it, not just because it smells good, but I like it because it means so much. Incense has always, at least in the Jewish mind, has been used for the forgiveness of sins, but it's also a symbol of prayers rising to heaven. It gives you a sense of mystery, you know, of what's going on. And so, you know, it's a beautiful thing when you're at a Mass and you can, you know, you're kind of sitting in the back and you just see the smoke going up around the altar. You know, it gives you an air of mystery about what's going on. And so we are incensing the altar because the altar represents Christ. And so we're smoking them up. This is a sign of homage for him. You know, we are giving honor to our Lord. And so if you notice, great care is taken. I incense that whole thing. You know, there's in the old Mass, there's a precise ritual that you follow, where you're incensing in threes. And in the new Mass, you know, we're left to our own devices with that. But we incense the entirety of the altar, okay? And we know from the book of Leviticus that the Jews have been using incense from a very, very early time. And also, we know about it when St. John and his Apocalypse, he talked about the incense. You know, the angel with the golden censer. You know, I mean, that St. John talks about that. So, the incensing is important. If we're having a special Mass and we have relics of saints placed on the altar, we incense them as well. So, at the Annunciation Mass a week and a half ago, we had four different saint relics on the altar. So, at the incensations, they each get a swing as well. Now, once we get around and we've incensed the altar, we've begged for forgiveness, we've asked for pardon for sin, we've prepared ourselves that way spiritually, we've said hello to Christ, we've paid him homage and honor, and to his saints as well. After that, then, you know, we have the introit, the Kyrie, which are introit and Kyrie at a high Mass are going on at the same time that I'm doing all of these things. Then we have the Gloria, as long as we're not in the Lenten season. But then we get to the Collect. Okay? So the Gloria finishing up, the priest kisses the altar, he turns to the people, and he says, Dominus vobiscum. Again, this is another one of those, hey, listen up, the Lord be with you and with your spirit. And then I go to the epistle side and say the collect. And the collect is a prayer. It comes from the Latin word colligere, which means to gather together previously things that have been existing apart previously. So it's like going out and collecting things. That's what it is. So we're collecting my prayers, the prayers of the church, but your prayers as well. So I'm gathering them all up. That's what the collect is. And it's a prayer which sums up the desires of all the faithful and presents them in the form of a petition to God. And so if you're going to listen to any prayer at the Mass, this is a good one to choose. Okay. You know, if you're like me and you blank out every once in a while, try to catch this. You know, which is why it's good to have the Missal and to be following along so you can read it. And if you come to the Novus Ordo Mass, then pick up the Vatican II Missal that's in the pew racks and look at what it is for the day. You know, I find that when you read it and listen to it, it imprints itself more deeply on you. Okay? So read it. The importance of the collect is really great. And so Holy Mother Church invites us to listen to it with respect. So it characterizes really the mystery of the day. You know, so it's an important thing to listen to it. And you'll notice that we stretch out our arms in the Oremus position, or the Orans position, when we say this. And again, this is an imitation of Christ who extended his arms on the cross. So when you see the priest pray like this, what we call the Orans position, that is an imitation of Christ on the cross. And it's really a sacerdotal posture for prayer. You know, a lot of charismatics will pray this way, which is fine, but it really is a priestly posture for praying. Okay? Everybody with me? All right, so now, if you're looking at your little sheet there, you see that we've reached the apex then. We have been giving to God, and now it's time to receive from God, all right, in the Mass of the Catechumens. And so then we have the Epistle, the Gradual, the Alleluia, the Gospel, the Homily, and the Creed, if it's a Sunday. Now, you all understand what those are, and I'm not really doing anything special, but let me just make a couple of notes. Right before the Gospel, if it's a low Mass or a Misa Cantata, the priest says it, and it's a solemn time that the deacon will say it. But there's a prayer called the Munda Cor Mea, and we ask God in this prayer that our hearts and our lips be purified. And we say this both in the Old Mass and in the New Mass. This is in the Novus Ordo as well. And we ask for this purification of our hearts and lips so that we may be worthy to proclaim the Gospel. And in the Old Mass, the Munda Cor Mea is a longer prayer because it makes a reference to the prophet Isaiah and the coal, that fiery coal that was touched to his lips by the angel in order to purify him. And you know, so it's a beautiful prayer. I love it. But we, you know, you'll see us bend down in front of the altar like this, and we pray that prayer. That's what we're doing. So we're asking to be purified, especially our lips and our hearts, so that we can be ready to read the Gospel. Now, you'll notice that our hands are placed differently around the book at this time. So when I'm reading the Epistle, my hands go on the edges of the book. But when I read the Gospel, I keep my hands together, and it's because the Gospel is so august that it's too familiar to lay your hands on it. And so in a lot of places you'll have, you know, separate Gospel books. And so, you know, you don't lean on it, you know, because these are the words of God himself. So it's me folding my hands at the Gospel is a recognition of the sacredness of the Gospel. You know, it's the expression of the eternal word. Now, typically, the Gospel is read facing north. So if you think of an altar being situated so that you face east, okay, you'll notice that if this is the altar and this is east, then I come this way to read the gospel. And so there's a northward facing, at least liturgically now, in our church. What's funny is that it's in the new mass that I'm actually facing north when I'm, I'm facing east when I say the mass, but not facing north when I say the gospel. But the reason why we do that is because the north, according to Prophet Jeremiah, is where all evil will come from. And for those of us who live in the south and don't like Yankees, believe me. So, you know, Jeremiah said it was from the north that all evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. And so in the baptism of adults, you know, you face north when you make your renunciation of Satan. Okay? Now, you'll also notice that after I finish with the gospel and I'm going to preach, I take off my maniple. So, because in a sense, we're stepping outside of Mass. That's why when I begin a homily, I, you know, start with the sign of the cross. It's to mark that I'm walking out of the Mass and back into the Mass. But we only wear the maniple when we are interceding for the people, on the people's behalf before God. So, once we get through the Creed, then, we're ready to go to the second half of the Mass, which is the Mass of the Faithful. All right? And it begins after I've done the homily, the creed. After the creed, I turn around and I say, Dominus vobiscum, ecum spiritu tuo. Now, we are ready to go into one of the most important parts of the Mass. His first part of this Mass of the Faithful is the offertory. Now, we have a bad habit in a lot of places in the Novus Ordo that people think offertory equals intermission. This is where I'm supposed to fumble through my wallet or my purse, write a check, get ready for the collection plate coming by, take the kids to the bathroom. You know, I mean, that's sort of what happens. That's not right. You need to pray here, okay? So this is where the bread and wine are offered to God in preparation for their consecration. All right? And as the priest offers that bread, he's once again doing what? He's begging for pardon for sins. His own, of those who are present, of all faithful Christians living in debt. So again, I am standing there, I'm holding this bread up, which is representing all of your prayers and petitions. But I'm praying for you, for your salvation. Then you'll notice we put a little drop of water into the chalice. That drop of water represents Christ's human nature. And it's mixed with wine, representing his divine nature. And both in the Old Mass and the New Mass, as we mix the water and the wine, we're praying that we may be made partakers of Christ's divinity, who has taken on our humanity. And Christ has taken on our humanity, so we're praying for his divinity. And then we offer the wine, same similar kind of prayer. Then we say, you know, we pray a prayer of humility and a prayer to the Holy Spirit. And we ask the Holy Spirit to bless the sacrifice. We're then ready, we incense again, and then I wash my hands. And again, just as I pray for purification of my heart and my lips, right before the gospel, as I wash my hands, I'm asking for purification of my hands because I'm getting ready to touch the body of Christ, which is a remarkable privilege. And that lavabo, that washing of the hands that takes place there, is meant to commemorate the 6 days the Jewish high priest would spend purifying himself right before the Day of Atonement when he would go into the Holy of Holies. So, the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It was the presence of God. I think, for those of you who have the screen book, I think that there's like a little map of the temple in there that you should look at. All right, so the Holy of Holies was the most holy place in the temple. Holy of Holies for us is represented by the sanctuary, the part behind the altar rail. And just as Holy of Holies had a big drape in front, a big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer area, and it was meant to be a symbol of the separation between God and man, that's what the altar rail does. The altar rail is a symbol of that veil. And before the priest could go in, he could only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, he had to prepare himself with 6 days of purification. So that's what that lavabo is doing there. Now the oblation, which is the bread and wine, is then offered to God. And we, as we do this, after I've washed my hands, you'll see me bending over. I am praying that our sacrifice of bread and wine will be acceptable to God. And I call to mind Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The entire Paschal mystery asks that by the merits of everything Christ did to get us to heaven, that this bread and wine might be acceptable to you now, God the Father. And at this time, as I'm up there praying, especially you see me bent over the altar, I'm holding things up, you need to be praying and joining whatever your special intentions are with the intentions I'm offering now. Because I'm praying for your intentions as well. And so, for example, when somebody needs something in the parish or there's something going on, you know, I will mentally bring them to mind at this time, both in the old Mass and in the new Mass. All right, so we go through this. I ask you to pray. I turn around, you'll see me do it. Orate fratres, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hands for the praise and glory of his name, for our good of all of his holy church. Then we're ready to start the preface. So we are, this is the prayer that gets us ready for the canon of the Mass. The canon of the Mass being the prayer that actually consecrates the bread and wine. And there's a little dialogue that goes on there. Dominus vobiscum. Sursum corda. Gratias agamos Domino Deo nostro. All right, so we have this little talk. It's very pleasant. I don't have to look at you. but we go through this preface. And again, this is something, if you've got a missal, read along with it. Because it's beautiful. And I love, my favorite part of every preface is the end where we start naming off the angels and calling to mind the angels. And the reason why we do it is because right after we finish the preface, we do the Sanctus, which is the song of the angels. That's their song in heaven. Then we're ready for the canon. And the canon, the word canon means rule. And so this is the unchangeable heart of the Mass. And you remember the story of Moses? That when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai, he entered into this cloud, and he was obscured from all the Jews. And he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. They couldn't see him. So in the canon of the Mass, the priest, like Moses, has climbed Mount Sinai and enters into this obfuscating cloud. Now all I have to say is that when I come out of that cloud, I don't want to see any golden boulders hanging out in my church. But that's what the Jews did, right? So that's what's happening here. So I'm going into this cloud, but you don't see a cloud. The cloud is now silence. And so the mystery, the priest becomes wrapped in the mystery of silence. And so the canon is said sotto voce, it's said at an inaudible level that you cannot hear, to highlight the mystery of it. Okay? Now, both in the old Mass and in the new Mass, the canon is symmetrical. If you turn over that page, get to the structure of the canon. And so you see, first there are the prayers of remembrance, and it's like you're going up a staircase. You have these prayers of remembrance, then followed by the offertory prayers, and there's the consecration of the bread, and then the wine, and then there are the offertory prayers, and then three more prayers of remembrance. So you know, it's like you go up the staircase, and then you go down. So it's remembrance offertory, consecration offertory, remembrance. And, you know, if you read along in the Canon of the Mass, I'm praying for everybody. You know, there's certain liturgists who believe that the general intercessions that we do on Sundays at the Novus Ordo are really kind of redundant, because we're praying for everybody already anyway in the Canon of the Mass. And it's really kind of true. I mean, we pray for the Pope, we pray for the local bishop, and, you know, anybody that we really want to remember living in death. But in particular, I'm praying for you. You know, and the canon says that. And so the point here is that there's a special grace with coming to Mass and being there, which is part of the reason why the Church requires that of you. You can't be there on Sundays and holy days of obligation, but isn't it nice to go more often than that if you can? Of course it is. Okay. Now, I'll save you all the little nitty-gritty in there. But just keep in mind that when the priest is saying the canon of the Mass, he's holding the Church in his hands. That's what I'm doing with my prayers. I'm holding the Church in my hands, offering the sacrifice of Christ himself for the sake of all mankind. That's what's going on. Now, right after the consecration, I will bless the offerings five times. Three times over both of them simultaneously, and then once over each of them. So there are five blessings there. Those commemorate the five wounds of Christ. And so what I'm doing with that, you know, I do this, then I come down here, and then I go back up here. I'm invoking our Lord's suffering as a means of asking God to deem this bread and wine worthy to be the body and blood of his Son. And then also notice how I hold the host. So, you know, I'm bent over the altar, I'm consecrating, but then when I hold it up, I'm holding it with two fingers. Okay? The thumb and the index finger. Okay? And in the old days, when bishops would consecrate a priest's hands, he would pay special attention to the pads of those fingers. They get a little extra chrism on, because this is the part of your hand that's touching God. And, of course, you'll notice that, you know, in both forms of the Mass, once the consecration is done, my fingers are together, because I don't want to lose even the smallest fragment there. Okay? As I bend over the altar and say the words of consecration, both for the host and the chalice, the rubrics are very clear. Supposed to say the words in a whisper, yet distinctly, keeping my eyes fixed on what it is I'm doing. So, you know, have to keep my eyes right there on that host. And then once I've consecrated the host and the chalice, the very first thing I do after each of them, I adore it. I go down on bended knee. And then you'll notice when I raise it up, what do the altar boys do with my chasuble? I hold it out. Joseph, why do you hold out my chasuble? And? Anything else? That you got the practical side? Stephen, you want to help him? No, you don't. Now, it was the sign of the graces of God coming from the priest to you. That's what it is. The graces flowing out to you. That's what it is. So, after I've consecrated, I kneel, I adore, and then I hold it up so that you can see. And you hear the bells ring. Again, the bells being a sign, hello, this is important. Pay attention here, folks. Alright, so, once we've gotten to the top of the steps on that little sheet there, then you see we come back down again. But again, after I've shown it to you, I lay the host and I lay the chalice on the corporal, and both times I genuflect one more time. Just another little sign of piety there, in adoration. And so, again, keep my fingers together, you know, so that I didn't lose any particle of the host. afterwards, you know, the only place that you can hear my voice at all when I'm in this cloud is when I proclaim myself a sinner. A little place, you know, where I raise my voice during the canon of the Mass. Now that's there in part as an act of humility on the part of the priest, but there's a practical point for me raising my voice for that one little space in the canon to help you find your place. Really. Like, oh, Father just called himself a sinner. That means it's okay. So then I come out of the cloud with the doxology, through him, with him, and in him. And then we're ready for the end of the Mass with the Pater Noster, the breaking of the bread, the Agnus Dei, and communion, and so forth. And there's nothing really particular there that I don't think that you all already know. But I think, in summary, I just want to go back to that one point. If you want to know what the priest is doing at the Mass, the priest is being Christ. That he offers you to God, and he offers God back to you. That's the service that we perform. And all the little gestures that we make, the clothing that we wear, all the little details of the Mass are meant to underscore that point. And so, the Latin Mass, it requires a little bit more discipline because it's in a different language. And I know a lot of people just prefer to come and listen to the Mass in English and participate that way because it's, in that sense, easier. But I think there's a reward to the Latin Mass. You know, one of the things that we forget is that we're living in a very strange time liturgically in the church. You know, it's the humans are such that we think that if we've grown up with something, that's the way it's always been. And you have to understand that the last 50 years in the church, at least when it comes to liturgy, have not been normative. This is not normal, what we've been through. One of the things that both St. John Paul II made clear and Pope Benedict made clear is that what the Council Fathers intended with Vatican II and what happened are not necessarily the same thing. And so we've seen, quite frankly, we've seen a lot of craziness and stupidity in the liturgy over the years. And the Latin Mass is helping to restore some of that sanity. And what Benedict asked for in the Motu Proprio, which is the document from 2007, allowing any priest to say the Latin Mass without the permission of his bishop, is that he said, you know, the Latin Mass and the new Mass should exist side by side each other in a parish so that they can mutually enrich each other. And that certainly happened here. As you know, I look back on the last 8 years and where our parish has come liturgically, there's no doubt that there has been an enrichment in the liturgy because we have the Latin Mass here. So it's really a great privilege for us. But I'm going to land the plane now. I know our girls need to get over to the church. I'm sorry I've kept you a little bit late, but blessings to all of you. Are there any, and Sister, if you want to take the girls out, feel free. Okay. Any quick questions that I can take? I really encourage you, get some of those books that Mike has, especially, you're going to pick one, get this. You can learn so much just by picking these things up. Also, there's another great resource, Sancta Missa, SanctaMissa, SanctaMissa.org, has great information about the Latin Mass that'll help you a lot. The more you learn about it, the more you know about the little signs and symbols, the more you're going to enjoy it. So our next big Latin Mass will be on Ascension Thursday, May 5th. We're going to have the Carolina Catholic Chorale here and with an orchestra. So we're going to have an orchestral Mass that night. It'll be glorious. Hopefully you'll come. May I give you a blessing?
Please.
Please rise. The Lord be with you. Through the intercession of Our Lady, St. Joseph, St. Anne, and all the angels and saints. Almighty God bless you, keep you, and confirm your holiness all the days of your life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.